Good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Psalm 139. As Joel just announced, next Wednesday night, 1 Thessalonians. So I've got a homework assignment for you all. We're going to actually go through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. So what I want you to do this week is I want you to read through 1 and 2 Thessalonians. That's my homework assignment for you. I want you to read through those two epistles. And you'll discover that at the end of each chapter of 1 Thessalonians and in each chapter of 2 Thessalonians, there's a reference to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the theme, the church and the blessed hope. And it's a real rubber meets the road epistle. We're going to be looking at the church, its calling, its election, how we're to live in light of the Lord's return, and some wonderful, wonderful truths for us. So read those books through. Come next Wednesday night. Bring a friend. Excited to worship the Lord. What a great, great, great time of worship tonight. And we study God's word as an act of worship. I view preaching as an act of worship. I view listening to the word as an act of worship. And our giving as an act of worship. All we do is an act of worship. Amen? And we live our lives as an act of worship, obedience to God. So tonight I want to share with you one of my favorite psalms. Not only is it one of my favorite psalms, it's been a favorite psalm of God's people throughout the ages. As long as it has been penned by David, it is a psalm of David. And it is many times called the crown of the psalms. We all know Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. But this is really one of the crowning psalms in the Psalter. And the title of my message tonight through Psalm 139 is, appropriately, How Great Thou Art. And we're going to look at God as it relates to our relationship to Him. God and our relationship to Him. You're going to notice all these references to God and His attributes, and then all the personal pronouns as to God's knowledge of us and God's work in our hearts and lives as well. So Psalm 139, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. We pray that as we open the scriptures, that the Spirit of God would take the word of God and show unto us the things of God, that we might be changed and transformed into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Lord, I thank you for this wonderful psalm, the psalm that extols your glories, your majesty, how great thou art. Lord, so important that we think right about you, that we understand who you are, that we know you, that we acquaint ourselves with God and be at peace, and that we live in light of our knowledge of you, that you change us into your image and likeness. So Lord, now speak to us tonight through what you've spoken, your inspired word, and we'll give you thanks and we give you praise. We ask it in Jesus' name, and everyone agreeing said. Story is told of a plain countryman who was on his way to church when he was met by a free-thinking agnostic who asked him where he was going, and he said, I'm going to church to worship God. The agnostic asked the Christian, is your God a great God or a little God? The Christian said, he is both, sir. The agnostic said, how can he be both? And fittingly, the Christian answered, said, he is so great that the heavens of heaven cannot contain him. And yet he is so little that he can dwell within my heart. What an awesome God we serve. And in Psalm 139, we see a God so great that the heavens of heaven cannot contain him, and yet so small, figuratively speaking, that he can dwell within our hearts. So what a great God we serve. In Psalm 139, it is the crown of the Psalter. It is a psalm that declares the greatness of our God, yet also pictures a God who cares individually about us. Now again, a little word of anticipation. As we read the psalm, I want you to take note of all the personal pronouns. God knows me, God sees me, God direct me, God search me, God lead me. So God is a personal God, and God knows you tonight. God loves you, and God wants to be actively involved in your life. We're going to look at the greatness of God, or the attributes of God. And when we say attributes of God, you maybe heard some preachers refer to the attributes of God. What we mean by that is that which can be attributed to God. Characteristics about God's nature, attributes attributed to God. So things that are true about the very nature and character of God. Now this will by no means be exhaustive because I'm going to limit myself to the psalm. But if you're taking notes, I want you to write them down. We're going to look at actually four characteristics or attributes of God as they relate to our relationship to God tonight. The first thing we learn about God in this psalm is that God knows me. God knows me, verses 1 to 6. Now, here's the theological term for that statement. It is that God is omniscient. God is omniscient. Om meaning all, omniscient knowledge, all knowing or all knowledge. And I'll kind of explain what that means. The God revealed in the Bible knows everything. Now, that might be kind of a, seem like kind of a given, but actually, there are some professing evangelical Christians today that are proponing the idea that God doesn't know everything, that God doesn't know the future, that God is kind of like, oh, surprised by things that happen, and he has to make a last-minute decision on how to run things. God knows everything, and God is never caught by surprise. So let's read verses 1 to 6. Oh, Lord, verse 1, the psalmist cries, you have searched me. There's that first personal pronoun. And you know me. Thou knowest my down sittings and mine uprisings, and you understand my thoughts afar off. In the Hebrew, that is, you know my thoughts in their origin. You know them before I even think them. You can pass or circle my path. My lying down art acquainted with all of my ways. For there's not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. You have beset me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. And when David thought about it, verse 6, he said, such knowledge, that is the knowledge you have about me personally, is too wonderful. It is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. That speaks of the transcendence of God. That God is above and beyond all we can understand or fathom or comprehend. Now, this first category is the idea of God's omniscience. So God knows everything. God knows instantly and effortlessly, perfectly, all things. There's not one thing he knows better than any other thing. He's never surprised, never amazed, never discovers, never wonders about everything. God never says, wow. Think about that. On the way to church tonight, I saw the moon and I went, wow. I was pretty stoked on that. Wow, look at that moon. God never goes, wow. God knows everything. Nothing surprises him. And he doesn't have to like try to learn some subjects better than others. I don't know. I'm not too good at algebra. I'm really good at geography since I made the world, but algebra is not my field, you know. God knows everything perfectly. And there is nothing outside his knowledge. Now we can't even think like that. You start to think like that, and smoke starts coming out your ears, you know. You blow a fuse. You can't even begin to comprehend what it's like to comprehend the infinite. God knows everything. Now I want you to, as I said, notice all these personal pronouns. Go back to verse 1. Oh Lord, and wherever you have the word Lord in all capitals, L-O-R-D, it is Jehovah or Yahweh, the eternal covenant name of God. O Lord, thou hast searched me, in the Hebrew, that as you dig down deep into me. The Jews in the Hebrew had this phrase for digging or excavating or mining down into the earth, and it's the very same Hebrew word there. You dig me, God. Kind of a hippie word, right? God, you really dig into me. You dig down deep into me, and you know me. What an awesome thing to know that God knows me. Now, I want you to notice in these verses, David points out five things God knows about me, and tonight God knows about you. First of all, he knows what I do. Notice in verse 2, thou knowest my down sittings, and you know my up risings. My down sittings would speak of what I do in the nighttime, and my uprisings, what I do in the daytime. So I would lay down at night, and I would get up in the morning. God knows me in the morning. God knows me in the evening. I heard the story of a bunch of students that were stealing apples out of the cafeteria on their college campus. So somebody put up a sign by the apples that says, take only one apple. God is watching. So one of the other students put up a sign by the cookies, said, take all the cookies you want. God is watching the apples. As though God's like watching the apples over here, you know, and they're stealing the cookies. God, you see everything. You know everything. Second thing God knows about me, he knows, verse 2, what I think. Now, this is can be a scary thought. Notice verse 2. You know my every thought, and one translation has, when far away. I actually like the King James Version here, far off. Because the Hebrew phrase indicates, you know my thoughts in their origin. You ever have a thought go, come into your brain? You go, where did that come from? God knows where it came from. And God knows what we're going to think before we even think it. That's amazing. And then notice, thirdly, he knows where I go. Verse 3, thou compassest my path, my lying down, and you were acquainted with all of my ways. Everywhere you went today, God went with you. Be careful, little feet, where you go. For some of you, it's big feet. There's a Father up above looking down on you in love, so be careful, little feet, where you go. You pull up in front of a place. Okay, Lord, you stay in the car. I'm going to go in here for a little while. I'll be right back in a few hours. He knows where you go. He knows where you go. And then we see also, fourthly, verse 4, he knows what we say. For there is not a word in my tongue, verse 4, but lo, O Lord, Jehovah God, thou knowest it all together. That harsh word, that angry word, that sinful word, that unedifying word, God knows. God knows everything that we say. And then fifthly, verse 5, he knows what I need. I think this is fascinating. Thou hast beset me behind, which is a reference to our past, and before, which is our future, and you've laid your hand upon me, which is our present. My past, my present, and my future. I love to look back in my own life. And I'm sure you can do the same. Look back in your life and see how many times God's hand was on your life. How God spared you and protected you and watched over you. And to know that if God watched over you in the past, God will take care of you in the future. And that God's hand is on you now. He will not forsake you and God will not abandon you. Now, what this brings to the child of God is a sense of security. He knows what I need. He knows all about me. It brings a sense of sensitivity to obey his word. If God knows what I think, if God knows where I go, if God knows what I say, if God knows what I do, if God knows what I need, then I need to be sensitive to God and obedient to him. And a sense of sobriety if I'm sinning. The truth of this matter is God knows us intimately and we cannot deceive him. Amen. No one here tonight can deceive God. If you think you can fool God, you are being very, very foolish. You cannot deceive God. The Bible says all things are naked and open before the eyes of him of whom we have to do. God is omniscient, and he knows all things. But the second truth we learn about God in this psalm in verses 7 to 12 is that God is with me. God knows me, and that God is with me. Now, the theological term for this statement is that God is omnipresent. God is omnipresent, or that God is everywhere present at one time. And I'll explain more of that, what that means in just a moment, but let's read the verses. The psalmist cries in verse 7, "Whither shall I flee or go from thy spirit?" Speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. "Or whether shall I flee from thy presence?" Good questions. Now, the psalmist knew the answer. He knew that he couldn't flee from God's Spirit, and he couldn't run from God's presence. "If I ascend into the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in hell," the Hebrew word is Sheol, place of the dead, "behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning," verse 9, "and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." I love that. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the night shall be light about me, and yea, darkness hideth not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto thee." Now, as I pointed out there in verse 7, the psalmist asks two questions. But the psalmist knows the answer. They're rhetorical questions. This is Hebrew poetry. And he's asking a question he knows the answer to. Where can I flee from thy spirit? Can't be done. Where can I run from your presence, O Lord? We know some people in the Bible tried to do that, right? You ever read the book of Jonah? It's a whale of a story. Some people think there's something fishy about it, but I think it's a great story. God told Jonah to go to Tarshish, and he went the other direction. He went down to Joppa, got a boat, and he tried to go a different direction, and the Lord sent a storm, and Jonah got thrown overboard and swallowed by a whale or a big fish. We don't know if it was a whale, but a big fish. Maybe God created it. Maybe it was a yellow submarine. We don't know. You cannot run from God. Even in the belly of that big fish, Jonah was conscious of the Lord's presence there. You cannot run away from God. Moses tried to run away from God. Moses. You can't run away from God. He tried to run out into the Midian desert, and he was out there with sheep thinking, okay, I got away. And all of a sudden, bush goes on fire. God starts speaking through a bush, and he's looking around for a speaker in the bush, you know, looking for the wires. It was a presence of God, and God starts speaking to him from the bush. You can't get away from God. Maybe you're here tonight, and you've tried to run from God. You can't fool God. Second thing you can't do is run from God. Don't be so foolish to think that you can fool God or that you can run from God. You can't run from God, so you might as well just put up the white flag right now and say, God, I surrender to you, and I yield my life over unto you. Stott says this question expresses not the desire to escape, but the joyful astonishment that escape is impossible, and that God's hand is everywhere to guide and to hold him. I want to explain the omnipresence of God. All of God is everywhere in the entire universe where man has not gone, all the time. There is nowhere, anywhere in the cosmos and beyond in the universe where all of God does not exist. You go, well, I've been to Barstow. It's a God-forsaken place. You ever been out there in the desert? This place is God-forsaken. Even God doesn't come out here. Now, let your mind just stretch for just a moment. There's nowhere you can go as far as your mind can comprehend that all of God is not. I mean, you get in a spaceship and go as far as you want out into outer space, and there's God. Those Russian astronauts that said, we went out into space and we looked outside and we didn't see God. How foolish. The heavens declare the glory of God. Day unto day they utter his speech. It's a universal language of God, but God's presence is everywhere. Now, this concept is different, taught in the Bible, than what's known as pantheism, which is that God is the creation, that God is the trees, that God is in the earth, and God is in the wind, and God is in the fire, that God is part of his creation. The Bible teaches that God is separate from creation, that he's transcendent above and over his creation, that he created the heavens and the earth, but he is not part of his creation. That's not what the Bible teaches. It doesn't teach pantheism. So God is present in space. Notice verse 8. If I ascend into the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. God is also present no matter how fast I go. Speed, verses 9 and 10. If I take the wings of the morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me and thy right hand shall hold me. This is Hebrew poetry for traveling at the speed of light. And if I travel at the speed of light when the sun comes up in the east in the morning and the first rays of light come over the mountain and shoo, the light rays go out. If I take the wings of the morning, that's traveling at the speed of light, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, there's God. And if I could make my bed in Sheol, down in the heart of the earth, even God is there. There's no escaping the presence of God. And then even darkness cannot hide God. Notice verses 11 and 12. Surely the darkness will not cover me. Even the night shall be light about me. Yea, the darkness hides not from thee, but the night shineth as the day, and the darkness and the light are both alike unto God. You cannot hide from God. God knows you, and God is with you. Now, this is both a warning to the unbeliever. If you're not a believer, you can't run from God. And if you are a believer, it brings great comfort to know that you cannot get away from God. That wherever you go, God is with you. And what a joy and a blessing that is. I love Jeremiah 23, verse 23 and 24. Am not I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God that is far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord. God fills the entire universe. Now the third thing we learn in this psalm about God, and I love it, verse 13 to 18. These are marvelous verses. Is that God made me. God made me. Now, the theological term for this is God is omnipotent. God is omnipotent. God is all powerful. There's nothing outside of God's power. Let's read the verses, beginning in verse 13. For thou hast possessed my reins. And I'll explain these words. I'm reading from the King James translation. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. Marvelous description of God being involved in creation within the womb. I will praise thee, verse 14, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knows right well. My substance or my bones, my frame, my body was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. Again, figure of speech for the womb as I was put together by God in the womb. Thine eyes, verse 16, did see my substance, yet being imperfect or unformed. And in thy book all my days were written, which in countenance were fashioned, when as yet none of them were brought forth. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God, verse 17. How great is the sum of them? If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. So here we see God knows me, God made me, God is omnipotent, God is all powerful. Nothing is too hard for God, amen? You need to let that sink deep into your heart tonight. Now these verses make it clear that God is the author of life, and he is personally concerned with the conception, development, birth, life of each human being formed in the womb. I want you to pay attention closely to these verses. In light of the abortion issue in our culture today, the controversy over abortion, when does life begin? When does life begin in the womb? Is it okay to abort a child in the womb? I want you to listen to what the Bible's teaching in this psalm. Go back to verse 13. You possessed me. The word possessed means formed or fashioned. The Hebrew indicates created me. And you've covered me. The word covered there means to protect me. Where? In my mother's womb. Of all the places that we would violate an innocent human being, the womb of a mother. People say, well, it's the woman's body. She should be able to do with it whatever she wants. They're not her hands. They're not her feet. They're not her little mouth. They're not her ears. They're not her nose. They're not her heart that's beating. It's another separate human being. In her body, yes, but a separate entire human being with its own DNA. Formed and created by God in the womb. Notice verse 14. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made. The Bible doesn't teach or support the concept of evolution. God created us. God made us. The idea is conveying design by God. Thy works I know. They're marvelous. My soul knows right well. Verse 15. My substance, the word substance indicates my bones. Think of bones developing within the womb, my frame, my body. Was not hid from thee when I was made in secret again in the womb. And this phrase curiously wrought in my King James translation in the book of Exodus is actually translated, the Hebrew phrase is actually translated to embroider. It would be the word that we would actually use to take a needle and a thread and embroider something. Now, certainly I don't embroider. But some of you may embroider. You take a, you know, a piece of cloth and you take a thread and a needle and you put a pattern in and you poke it through and you embroider something, right? You're supposed to say yes. And it has a, you know, shape and design and a pattern and a picture. God embroiders that child in its mother's womb. God knits that little one together right inside that mother's womb is what the Hebrew is indicating there. In the lower parts of the earth, Hebrew poetry, figure speech. And then I love verse 16, your eyes did see my substance, my body. In the Hebrew, NIV translates it, unformed body. You saw my unformed body, yet being imperfect or unformed, and in thy book all my days were written. Now, a better translation for verse 16 would be, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Wow. You mean God has preordained all of our days before our bodies are even fully formed within the womb? That's what that verse says. Does that mean that we're little robots or we're little puppets? No, we have free will. And the mystery of mysteries, how that plays together with the sovereignty of God that I cannot comprehend. I've heard people argue and say, well, the fetus isn't fully formed. It's not fully formed. It hasn't got legs or feet or arms yet. It's not fully formed, so it's not human. Is an amputee not fully human? Is someone who loses their arms or loses their legs not a human being? Is because you haven't got your hands, you're not a human being? Pray tell me, who decides when humanness starts? Well, they're not a human being. They don't have legs or hands. They're not fully formed. What kind of argument is that? I believe clearly, I don't know how you can argue in any other way, from the moment of conception, that child is to be protected in the womb. That is a human being and has a right to life. God have mercy on us as a nation when we legalize murdering human beings in the womb. Thou shalt not murder. God says it in his word. Thankfully, God forgives sins. God is a God of love and grace. And he forgives sins. And God is merciful and kind. And he forgives any sin. There's no sin too great but what God forgives. And if you have had an abortion tonight, I want you to know God loves you. He loves you more than you could ever fathom and comprehend. And I believe that he takes that little one to heaven and you can be reunited one day with them in heaven. God takes care of them. You say, well, Pastor John, what do you base that on? And I admit that there's, you know, that people argue over whether little children go. But Jesus said, suffer the children to come unto me and forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. David said, I won't not go to him, but he will not come to me, but one day I will go to him. And I believe that the cross, because of the cross and the grace of God, and that God takes care of those little ones. God forgives our sins. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, that there's no one righteous. But we shouldn't willingly, deliberately, knowing what God's word says about the subject, take a human life. God, you've ordained all these days before there was any of them. God lays them out. And I love verse 17, how precious are thy thoughts unto me, O God, and how great is the sum of them. Now, we don't know whether the psalmist there in verse 17 is talking about his thoughts of God, which is what he's doing in the psalm, or he's talking about God's thoughts of him. Both could be true. I prefer to think of it as God's thoughts of him. I mean, just think about it. God thinking about you. Can you imagine getting a text during the day and it's from God? Hi, God. Thinking about you. I love you, God. Woo! That'd be pretty cool, huh? Well, this is what he's doing right here. God thinks about you. God loves you. And David said, they're more than the sand. Go to the beach and pick up a handful of sand and let the little grains just filter through your fingers. Look at all those grains. Look up and down the beach. My favorite, you know, is seascape. I love the ocean, love the beach. I could explore beaches all over the world and been to some pretty exotic beaches around the world. And I think of all those miles and miles of unexplored beaches and all that sand. And every one of those little grains of sand represent God's thoughts toward me. That God is actually thinking about me. And then when I go to sleep at night and I'm sleeping and I'm not thinking about God, he's thinking about me. When I wake up in the morning, God is still thinking about me, that he loves me. It's just an amazing, amazing thought. The great British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon was walking in the country in England one day with a friend, a preacher friend, and he saw a barn with a weather vane on top. And on the weather vane said, God is love. And Charles Spurgeon kind of complained, that's not a very nice place to have that for God's name upon a weather vane. That's inappropriate to put God upon a weather vane. His friend said, Charles, I think you've misinterpreted its design or purpose. What it's intended to say is, whichever way the wind blows, it's to remind us God still loves us. Isn't that great? We need to remember that. No matter which way the wind blows in our life, adversity or against us, God still loves us. To me, that's an awesome thing. Someone put it like this in a poem. Isn't it odd that a being like God, who sees the facade, still loves the clod he made out of sod. Now, isn't that odd? I would say yes. That God loves us is more than I can fathom or comprehend. How are we going to ignore the God who so wonderfully and lovingly made us and has a perfect plan for us? There's one last point I want to make, verse 19 to 24. God searches me. God searches me, or God will judge me. The theological term for this is that God is omni-righteous. God is omni-righteous or all holy. God is omni-righteous or omni-holy, or God is perfectly righteous or perfectly holy. Follow me beginning in verse 19. Surely thou shalt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? Am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? David said, I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Now, some believe that verse 19 to 22 are out of character with the psalm. But I would say no, I believe they fit perfectly in this psalm, that this God who knows me, this God who is with me, this God who made me, is a God who is holy and righteous, and a God who will also judge me if I am sinful. God cannot allow sin, whether I'm an unbeliever or whether or not I'm a believer. So David said, I hate those that hate thee and that rise up against thee. And he had a perfect hatred or a righteous hatred with God. So God is perfectly holy, and it speaks there in verse 20 that God will judge wicked men. Now, this is an aspect of God that modern man does not like to accept, but it is clearly revealed in the Bible. The Bible says God is love. God is grace, gracious and merciful and kind. God is also holy. Actually, if you're doing a study of the attributes of God, the most prominent attribute of God in all the Bible, the one attribute that is most named of God, is holiness. God says, be holy for I am holy. I am a holy God. God's holy, separate from sin, and holy, perfect, and holy, righteous. And because he is holy, God will judge. God will judge sin. That only makes sense tonight. We need to remember here that if we cannot deceive God, if we cannot escape God or ignore God, it only makes sense that we must what? Obey God. Amen? That we must walk in obedience to his word. Now, in closing, I want to give you 3 points of application in verse 23 and 24. This is a closing prayer that you can utter at the end of the psalm. Search me, O God, verse 23, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of what? Everlasting. There are 3 things that we should do in light of God's divine revelation in Psalm 139. First thing we need to do is ask God to search me. Verse 23, search me, O God, and search me and know my heart. Pray that tonight. Say, God, search me and know my heart. And then the second thing you need to pray in verse 23 and 24 is try me, or put me to the test. And know what? Know my thoughts. First he said, know my heart. Secondly, he said, know my thoughts. And in the Hebrew, that word thought there means worries, my anxieties, my fears. And then he said, verse 24, see if there be any way of grief or offense to you. And then the third thing you need to pray in verse 24, lead me. Lead me. Search me. Try me or test me. And thirdly, verse 24, lead me in the path of everlasting life. What an awesome prayer that is. Now, whenever God reveals himself in his word, Our responsibility is to respond. To respond in worship. In Romans chapter 12, Paul the Apostle said, I beg you by the mercies of God that you present your bodies, and that word body means your whole being, your body, soul, and spirit. You present your bodies unto God as your reasonable act of service or worship. After 11 chapters of doctrine or theology, Romans 1 through 11, he says, I beg you by the mercies of God, present your bodies to God. Now, in conclusion tonight, I beg you to do the same. Don't just leave tonight. Please don't just leave. Having understood in this psalm that God knows you, having understood that God is with you, that God made you, and that God is holy, present your bodies to God tonight as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable act of service and worship to God. Father, we come before you tonight, and we offer our lives to you tonight as an act of worship, as an act of praise. We give our lives to you tonight, Lord. As a church, as a fellowship, as a congregation, corporately, we worship you. We lay our lives down before you. Search us, try us, and lead us in the path of everlasting life. Search us, Lord. Know our hearts tonight, Lord. Test us and try us and know our thoughts and see if there be any way of wickedness in us. If there is, Lord, let us repent and turn and renounce our sin and turn to you for forgiveness. The Bible says the unrighteous man should forsake his thoughts and turn to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. God is a God of grace and mercy and love and forgiveness, and God will forgive us. Tonight, thank him and worship him and praise him. Go out of here tonight with a clean heart and clean hands and a renewed commitment to walk in the ways of the Lord. Or thank you, Lord, that while we were being knit together in our mother's womb, that all our days were preordained for us. They were all written in your book. You've gone before us, you've gone behind us, and your hand is upon us. Such knowledge is too wonderful, Lord. It is more than we can comprehend. And so, Lord, we worship you. We surrender our hearts to you. We surrender our lives to you. We give you praise. We give you thanks. In Jesus' precious and holy name we pray. And everyone agreeing said, amen. Let's all stand tonight as we worship the Lord together.